Amen. Well, please do turn now to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, where we pick up at verse 3. We began looking at this last week as we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we come now to verses 3 through 8, but to help us get the context, we'll read from verse 1. So Isaiah 56, at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In Matthew 21, Jesus, having just entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, goes to the temple and he drives out all those who were trading in the court of the Gentiles. It's a dramatic scene, maybe even a shocking scene to us, a scene of chaos. As Jesus comes in and overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of the pigeon merchants. We can imagine the chaos, can't we, of those tables turning over, coins being scattered across the stone pavement. We can imagine those traders of the pigeons getting up from their seats, grabbing their bird cages as they try to get out of the road of Jesus, who with a righteous indignation is almost violently coming against them. You can imagine the scandal and the outrage that would spread amongst the crowds as far as they were concerned, the temple is being desecrated by this itinerant preacher recently come in from the country. You can imagine the shock and the indignation amongst the priests. The shock and the indignation of Caiaphas, the high priest who had ordered the move of the merchants from the Mount of Olives into the court of the Gentiles just 3 or so years previously. Now, of course, if you're paying attention, you know this is not the first time that Jesus has done such a thing. In John 2, we're told right at the beginning of his ministry, a time which must have coincided pretty recently with the move from the Mount of Olives into the court of Gentiles. Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, had gone into the temple also during the feast of the Passover. And in John 2, we're told Jesus had gone with a whip and driven out the traders and the money changers. And you remember what John had told us in John 2:17. Jesus did it because, in fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, he was consumed with a zeal for the house of the Lord. In Matthew 21, that zeal is given a particular focus. What is it that Matthew writes? He tells us that as Jesus went back into the temple, back into the court of the Gentiles to again drive these traitors out, Jesus did it preaching Isaiah 56 and proclaiming to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Why was Jesus so infuriated by the buying and selling and the changing of money in the temple? Because it undercut and acted against a fundamental part of what it means to be the people of God. Israel was always supposed to be a light to the nations. Right? That's how God characterized it, wasn't it? In Isaiah 42 and 49, right, as God through Isaiah is characterizing the restored Israel. You remember he had said in Isaiah 42 verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." And again, Isaiah 49, verse 6, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth. It was incredible, wasn't it? We won't re-preach those passages, but here is Isaiah, Judah, languishing under sin on the verge of, or now in exile because of their sin. And here's this promise that God says, "I'll restore you. And I'll restore you to the point that you will radiate with the gospel. And it will go out from you, and it will not just go out through Palestine, it won't just go out through the Near East, it won't even just go to Europe, it to the very ends of the earth. Every square inch, to use Kuyper's phrase, this gospel will abound through the witness of his people." Glorious. But of course, this was not new. What God was saying through Isaiah was not novel. This was not a new aspect of the life of Israel. There was always, through Israel, an invitation to the nations to come in and cast themselves upon Israel's God and receive the blessings of the covenant. It's woven into the instructions regarding Passover. Right before that Exodus generation leaves Egypt, in Exodus 12, God is preparing them and he's telling them that we will institute this annual feast of the Passover that is to be a perpetual reminder that they have been saved by the grace of God, taken out of the captivity of Egypt and brought into the blessings of new life with God. And right woven into this, into these identity-forming instructions, God says, Exodus 12, 48, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." And you understand, there is a difference in the Old Testament between a foreigner and a sojourner. A foreigner is those who are passing through, still loyal to their old gods, still wrapped up in their former or their current idolatry, coming into Israel, but just passing on through. But a sojourner is one who has come in, who has beheld the glories of Israel's God and said, "I want to be part of this. I want to worship your God. I want to receive the blessings of his covenants. I want to be in and among you. And there's provision made for it. If he takes the sign of the covenant and becomes, in the language of Galatians 3:7, a son of Abraham by faith, then you hear what that promise says. He shall be as a native of the land. He is to be regarded as a native born Israelite with all of the rights and the privileges that that brought. It's what we see in the Exodus itself. How does Exodus 12:38 describe those who left Egypt? Exodus 12:37 says that about 600,000 Israelite men left Egypt besides women and children. Right, that incredible number, 1.5 million, 2 million total. But then verse 38 says, with them there was a mixed multitude. Egyptians, other foreigners who had put their lot in with the people of God and cast themselves in faithful dependence upon Israel's God. It's what we see in the inclusion of Rahab and her family. It's what we see in the inclusion of Ruth, not just a foreigner, but an abhorred Moabite. It's what we see in the story of Jonah, both in his preaching to pagan Nineveh and in the conversion of the pagan sailors from Tarshish. In that story, the gospel abounding literally from east to west. And we could go on. It's what undergirds all the warnings of God's judgment that comes to Israel's neighbors. You remember the implicit invitation that if they cast themselves upon Israel's God in faith and dependence, they will receive mercy all the way through the Old Testament. The hope of the gospel is held out not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to any and all who will come and cast themselves in faith and dependence upon Abraham's God. And here, in Isaiah 56, the message is given to the exiles that they were to self-consciously be a global church that welcomed anyone and everyone. As Isaiah here helps his readers to understand what life as the restored people of God was to look like. But you remember we said that at the beginning of chapter 56. We saw this last week. We're now into a new section in which God is essentially answering for the exiles Francis Schaeffer's question of how shall we now live? The presupposition is that they have heard Isaiah's preaching of the gospel. They have at least read it in the letter. They've come to faith. They've followed him as he's led them by the hand in response to this gospel. They've cast themselves upon God. They've been restored. Restored and dignified as the people of God again. And the question is, what do we do? How do we live? And a key component that they're being told here is that they are to be a people that rejoices when foreigners come in and sojourn with them. They are to be a self-consciously global people who have the doors of their churches wide open to any and all who would come in and camp with them. Look at how rich this is. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Or verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. These exiles who'd received such mercy were to realize that the mercy of God was for everyone. They were to realize that the gospel by which they had been saved and through which they had been reconciled to God, they were to realize that the saving work of Jesus Christ, the great servant of the Lord, was universal. That anyone, without distinction, could come into the fellowship of the redeemed and find rest for their souls and give glory to God. And notice just how emphatic this is. They were to realize this was literally for everyone, which is why the eunuch is mentioned here. But to us, that seems like a bit of a strange addition. But to understand it, we have to understand just who eunuchs were in the ancient Near East. Eunuchs were men who had been physically modified and who usually served within the royal households of pagan nations. They were considered amongst the most trustworthy of servants and so were often given high office and great responsibility within those pagan kingdoms. Israel was explicitly forbidden from practicing this. And Deuteronomy 23 makes it clear that intentional emasculation excluded a person from the worshiping assembly. Because, as the Levitical law made clear, health and holiness were intertwined. Throughout the ceremonial law, the principle is that the outward restrictions and requirements were to teach inward and spiritual truths. Now listen to how one commentator put it. Now, he's commentating on the cleanliness laws in Leviticus specifically, but really there is a general application for all of the ceremonial law. So listen to how he puts it. He says, first, these laws set the Israelites apart as God's people. If people not eat meat today, they are identified as vegetarians. If people did not eat the impure animals in those days, they were identified as the Lord's followers. Second, they underscored the Lord's holiness to the Israelites. Impurity is the opposite of holiness and incompatibility with it. Every time Israelites avoided eating impure animals, they would be reminded that these animals were forbidden because their God was holy, separate, distinct from the other nations. Third, these laws served as a reminder to seek purity in all of life. The Old Testament regularly uses the language of ritual purity and impurity to describe the moral purity the Israelites are to have and the moral impurity they are to avoid. This suggests that laws on ritual purity and impurity were to provide the Israelites with a constant reminder. Just as you seek ritual purity in all of life, so do likewise in terms of moral purity. Or to put it another way, a shorter way, we can think of the ceremonial laws as enacted parables. Rituals, states, habits, practices that were designed to visualize certain spiritual realities to Israel, the most prominent of which was that they belonged to God and so were separate and distinct from the surrounding nations. And that in that relationship with God, they were made morally pure and spiritually whole. And so, eunuchs were almost the living embodiment of everything antithetical to Israel. A eunuch state was inseparably bound up with pagan royalty and everything that entailed. pagan royalty that was inseparably intertwined with pagan religion and devotion to pagan gods. Inseparably united to kingdoms, as we saw explicitly in the first half of Isaiah, kingdoms that were in open rebellion against God and his people. And not only that, the eunuch bore in his body a permanent and irreversible mutilation that came from that evil. This man forever marked by the paganism in which he dwelt. If anyone was outside the scope of the gospel offer, surely it was a eunuch. To the ancient Israelite mind, here was someone surely who was beyond the reach of God's grace. But here, as Isaiah impresses upon his readers the radical inclusivity of the church, he appeals to the eunuch and he says to Israel that even they are to be welcomed in. Even they are to know the glorious restoration of God's grace. Even their shame would be covered up and they would be given a lasting legacy despite their physical impairment. Right, look again, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You hear how lavish and rich that promise is. Here is a man caught up in grotesque paganism, even to the point that his body has been maimed by it so that he is beyond the hope of fathering children. And just like with those vivid images in chapters 54 and 55, the promise comes and it hits right at the point of greatest pain. And the gospel says to this man that in Christ there are riches unimaginable to be found. He will receive a heritage richer than he ever could have imagined. Among the people of God, he will find a family, a people to call his own, and a people who will call him their own. More than that, verse 5, he will find the fundamental security and peace and joy that comes from access to the presence of God, and he will find eternal security. He will find himself a member of the household of God. It's mind-blowing. In perhaps the most evocative way possible, the lesson is driven into the hearts of the Israelites that the temple was not to be exclusive, but it was to be a house of prayer, literally for all peoples, universal in its scope, without distinction. The nations were to be called, come to our God, hear the promises of his covenant, believe them and be saved. Of course, this really shouldn't be a surprise. Even this instruction about the eunuch, that too is not unique. It was always implicit in the life of Israel. How do I know that? How can I say that when Deuteronomy 23, 1 and 2 explicitly says that eunuchs are cut off from the assembly of the Lord? I know it because Deuteronomy 23, 3 says explicitly that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And Ruth was not only a Moabite who did enter the assembly of the Lord by the grace of God, she became, Matthew 1:5, a grandmother of David, the king of Israel, and ultimately a progenitor of Jesus himself. So what's going on? Well, just as we saw last week, the Sabbath really is the key to it all. What are the distinguishing marks of eunuchs and foreigners here? Verse 4, verse 6, they keep the Sabbath. And as we saw last week, in doing so, they demonstrate that they are, by faith, Israelites. Their lives, their identities, their whole self-conception now wrapped up in everything that the Sabbath speaks of. We won't cover it all again, but you remember how we dove into the Sabbath last week and we saw that at its heart, the Sabbath is fundamentally a gospel day. The Sabbath is a day dripping with the riches of salvation and woven through with the covenants. So we see in Exodus 20, verse 11, isn't it? The rationale for the instruction to keep the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Or Deuteronomy 5:15, you remember we said this is the only commandment that has a different rationale. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Creation and redemption are symbolized in this day. It is a day that reminds you that God is God and you are not. It's a day that reminds you that you are a creature and not the creator. A day that brings you all the way back into the rhythms of that creation week. And you remember that it was the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and all that they contain in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It's a day that reminds you, from dust you came and from dust you will return. A day that humbled you before the face of God and proclaims His glory over all the earth. A day that reminds you of the glory of the God in whose image and likeness you have been made. It's a day that reminds us that in our sin we were held captive, wholly unable to do anything to secure our emancipation, but by the grace of God, our chains have been broken and our hearts have been set free. A day that reminds us that God not only saves us from our sin, but He saves us to Himself so that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To keep the Sabbath, then, is to intentionally lay hold of the promises of the covenants. It is to come back to God. It is to turn away from all other competitors for your affections, to turn away from all other competitors for your loyalties, from all other would-be gods that demand that you serve them. To keep the Sabbath is to remember the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God is one, and that we are to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might, because He is our Creator and our Redeemer. It is a full-orbed acknowledgement that all of our lives are now ruled by and ordered by the new relationship we have with God in our redemption. That's the difference. That was the difference for Ruth. When she said to Naomi, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. What is that statement? When she says that, she is turning away from all of the gods and the idols of Moab. All of those gods and idols that once held her heart captive, and she was casting herself wholly and intentionally and consciously under the lordship of Israel's God. She was turning away from all of the systems of self-salvation that were wrapped up in her former idolatry, and she was casting herself wholly on the mercy and grace of Israel's God. So that by the time she arrived in Bethlehem, Ruth wasn't a Moabite anymore. She was incorporated into the people of God, a daughter of Abraham by faith. And what Abraham is saying and what Jesus is saying as he preached Isaiah 56, as he drove those traitors out of the court of the Gentiles, was that that is true for any and all who come to God in faith and repentance. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself without distinction. Any and all to come in, not to be regarded according to the flesh, but rather if in anyone, eunuchs too, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. But here's the thing. We are tempted to not hold to this. It's an important part of biblical interpretation to realize that every command or prohibition given in Scripture is given because we have a tendency in the other direction. And we have a tendency to draw in the borders of the kingdom of Christ and reckon some to be beyond the reaches of the gospel. It's what had fueled Caiaphas' decision to essentially eliminate the court of the Gentiles from the temple. And I think we can understand the logic. You've seen drawings of the temple in your study Bibles. You've seen this glorious building. And in one corner of it, there's a multi-story structure. Towers over the temple. You understand that's not part of the temple. That's the Antonia Fortress, originally built by Herod to help defend the temple, but by AD 30, used by the Romans to watch over the temple so that the worship of those first century Jews was always being done under the watchful eye of Big Brother, the pagan Roman occupiers inspecting even the most intimate parts of Israelite worship. I think we can understand maybe the reflex in Caiaphas. He wants to exclude their colonizers from the benefits of redemption. We can understand the temptation of the exiles. Here they are in Babylon. Nothing has changed about their earthly condition. Right? They have come to believe the gospel, but you remember we said last week, they believe the gospel, they rejoice, they delight in the grace of God. They open their front door and they're still in Babylon. They're still under the thumb of their captors. They're still forced to live in a foreign land with the prospect of a return, still a future mystery. We can understand the temptation to want to hold the promises of the gospel as their own. They might be powerless, but they have this. We can understand the reluctance of Jonah to take the gospel to the pagan Ninevites, who had acted so violently and so cruelly towards Israel. Why should the enemies of God's people share in the reward of God's people? Maybe we know something of that same temptation, although we probably, hopefully, would be reticent to vocalize it. And maybe especially now, we are surrounded by a host of increasingly hateful and hostile ideologies that are increasingly seeing Christians not just as irrelevant, but as a threat. A threat that, as we saw just a few weeks ago in Nashville, needs to be violently countered. One of these ideologies, interestingly, which involves mutilation and emasculation. And we might be tempted to retreat to a position of salvation for me, but not for thee. We might be on the quote-unquote wrong side of history here and now, but the day is coming when Christ will return and judgment will come to the earth and all men will be brought to account. And for those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, a terrible fate awaits. And we might be tempted to not weep at that prospect for those who hate Christ and His church, but maybe secretly look forward to it. Look forward to a day when we are avenged by the justice of God. But here, the message is clear. For those who have come to God in Christ, for those who have cast themselves upon the mercies and the grace of God, receiving the forgiveness of their sins and being reconciled to God, there is only one logical posture to those who are currently without. It is to hold arms wide open and invite them in. Regardless of their past, regardless of their sin, regardless of their ethnicity or the color of their skin, regardless of their politics, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of how mutilated their bodies might have become because of the sinful ideology they've held to, we hold out our arms to them and we bid them come to Christ and bid them to be incorporated into the people of God and have their lives transformed by the saving grace of God. It's part of the now and the not yet. A day will come when we will enter a new Jerusalem. And how does John describe it in Revelation 21? He says it is this great square city and there are three gates on every side. And those gates are open. To the north, to the east, to the south, to the west. The kingdom of God wide open to all of the earth. So that Revelation 7, people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue might come streaming into the kingdom of God. And in the meantime, while we live in the now and the not yet, while we await the fullness of our salvation, that is to be our posture. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as he describes the unity of Jew and Gentile within the church, the dividing wall of hostility that kept the two apart, now destroyed by the gospel, so that together, you remember his phrase, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, knit intimately, organically together into the new covenant temple that is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. There was once an old minister I knew, a retired minister. There was one Sunday morning at church, there was a couple who appeared at the door, clearly never been in church before. A couple who were living together, not yet married, but hoping to get married in the church, and so they had come to a service. And they were clearly uncomfortable. But this old minister comes up to them, and he puts his arms around them and he says to them, come with us and we will do you good. That's it. That's this. That's the heart of the redeemed that says to the whole world, come with us and we will do you good. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, how rich and full, how deep and broad the riches of the gospel by which we have been redeemed. Forgive us, Father, for when we have wanted to keep this to ourselves, for when we wanted to exclude some from the church. Give us hearts after your own heart, that would seek any and all to be saved. Give us hearts of compassion for those who are lost. Give us hearts of compassion for those who rage against God and His church. Give us hearts that would bid them come in and be blessed as we have, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us stand now and sing in response to the church's one foundation. Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.